I'm Mitch Kimbrell.
And I'm Craig Combs.
Craig, by God's grace, this is another episode of From Dan to Beersheba. Happy September to you.
Yes.
The days are getting incrementally cooler and incrementally shorter.
Kind of.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can kind of see it.
Now, this is a podcast, not entirely unlike last month's, that if we were at all gracious to our listeners, if we cared about their well-being to any degree, would be about 5 seconds long.
Yeah.
Because there is a very short answer to the question that we're discussing today. And that question is, how to listen to a sermon?
Yeah.
And the answer is, with your ears. And then we could just run the closing credits and move on.
Yes.
Why is it, Craig, that this is something that people need to get some instruction on? I mean, isn't that something that you really kind of do naturally, that you sort of know how to do without thinking very hard about it?
Well, just anecdotally, Mitch, it's pretty obvious to me, having spent a lot of time in the pulpit doing some of the preaching and having spent a good bit of time these last few years in the pews listening to the preaching, that it's not a perfunctory question, because it's pretty obvious that there's a lot of people in the room that aren't really listening to the sermon at any given moment. There's a lot of stuff going on in the room besides listening to a sermon. Now, that's not to say that every movement that happens is a wicked thing. I'm not criticizing anybody that went to the bathroom or got a cup of coffee. I've been known to do that. But I'm not really talking about that. I'm just talking about people distracted and not sure what they're listening for and just struggling to pay attention to a sermon for 45 minutes.
So, boy, a 45-minute sermon.
We ought to get one of those one of these days. Yeah.
Caleb can usually pull those off.
Caleb.
Now, I wonder, Craig, if you'd say the sermon, would you say the sermon is the high point in a gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day?
You know,
if it's not that, it's the table. But do you think the sermon is the climax, is the zenith of the gathering?
You know, I would say that it is. It's interesting that you should bring that up. I once had a man come to my church in Virginia. I brought him in as a conference speaker. He's a wonderful fellow. I'll name his name. Dr. Richard Pratt, retired, formerly professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary. A dear brother, a wonderful man, a brilliant guy.
Mm-hmm.
We disagreed on something that weekend at our seminar. He brought a message which he called upside down worship, and he was making the case that the worship gathering ought to be viewed as analogous to people who come to before the king. And so what do? To get ready, they get cleaned up, they get on their best behavior, they come to him and they bring something to offer. So they're coming in bringing their gifts and so on. And that sort of the high point is what everybody offers. And he's talking about the prayers and the praises and the exercise of gifts. And of course, I'm 100% for all that. Yeah. And I loved Richard. I love Richard still. I loved him for that analogy. But I spoke to him after the service, because I said I was taken aback that you didn't make the preaching the pinnacle of all that. And he said, well, you know, in my opinion, it's not the pinnacle of that. And I thought, well, you know, I respect you. But as I contemplated it and prayed and I thought about his very analogy, I thought, you know, if this is an audience with a king, if just stay in the metaphor, mm-hmm. you get dressed up, you come into the royal throne room and you present what you got to present. But what's the high point of that gathering if the king turns his attention on you and decides to speak to you?
Yeah.
The king would speak to me. I'm the peasant. Of course, I owe my tribute to the king, but mighty king would deign to speak with me. And I thought, no, I think the sermon is the high point, because God speaks to his people.
Yeah, and that's one of the many things that separates us from Rome, because for them, now, it's a profoundly wrong view of the table. their doctrine of transubstantiation, but they would see the table as the high point.
Yes, because for them, it is the sacrifice that God requires. And so it's a high point for that reason. Whereas for us, we understand that the Bible teaches the table is another species of the same family of the ministry of the word. It is the ministry of the word, but it's the word made visible. It's still gospel proclamation.
Yeah. So I agree with you that the pinnacle of the Lord's Day gathering is the sermon. And, you know, I said to start off a recent Lord's Day gathering that, you know, I said, welcome to the best part of the best day of the week.
I heard you say that.
And so if the Sunday morning gathering is the best part of the best day of the week, and if the sermon is the high point even of that, then that's why I think it warrants a podcast episode about how to really engage with what we think. I mean, the logical conclusion that one could come to from what we've already said so far in this episode is there may not be a more important thing that happens in your week.
That's right.
Than sitting under the preaching of the word with the saints.
Yes.
So it behooves all of us, therefore, to give some thought to how do I engage on this? How do I do this well? So as it turns out, how to listen to a sermon is a question that's worth seriously pondering.
I agree with you. And I think the place to start, as it usually is to make sure we understand what the thing is that we're talking about. So if we're asking how to listen to a sermon, we ought to at least consider what in the world is a sermon or what is preaching? What do we call it? What is going on when preaching is going on? So there have been lots of attempts by men, theologians, to offer different definitions of preaching. I've read bunches of them. Some are pithy. Phillips Brooks said, truth through personality. By the way, I reject that one because I think the personality is not supposed to be part of the preaching. Just the truth is. What is it Piper calls it?
Expository exaltation,
I think. Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, I mean, that's pretty pithy. You got to love John Piper for that. But I think we can understand that there, however pithily one might try to put a sentence together, we can understand that there are certain things that characterize what preaching is. And the most fundamental of them is that it is a proclamation and an application of the Word of God to the lives of men. That's what we're talking about in preaching. It's God's Word being brought to bear in men's lives. Now, I would say, based on our understanding of the whole Scripture being about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of it driving us to Him and resolving in Him, that preaching is the proclamation of the Word of Christ. And I've heard you call it that on many Sunday mornings. We're here to listen to the Word of Christ.
That's what the Bible says of itself in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. And it's why we can put that together with what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And so where do they hear His voice? They hear His voice in what's called the Word of Christ, which is the Scriptures.
Yes, I think Romans 10 says that explicitly, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ, but that you can't believe on the one whom you haven't heard. And we hear Christ in the Word of Christ. We hear His voice, as Jesus said. And I believe what Paul said to the Galatians about them in his preaching, them having seen Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Yeah. Means that the preaching event is the giving voice to Christ's own voice and putting Him on display to be seen. So I think in preaching, we're there to see and hear Jesus. That's at least one thing that's going on.
There's so much we could say, my goodness, it warrants its own podcast, What is a Sermon? Because I think it's just as important to say what a sermon isn't, but I'm going to resist for now the urge to say more about what is a sermon and maybe save some of that thunder for a future podcast. But I agree with everything you've said. So if that's what a sermon is, a preaching of Christ from the Word of Christ, a preaching of Christ by a preacher from the Word of Christ, which is the Scriptures, then how do we prepare to listen to a sermon? You probably have some ideas, but at least a couple of them. First, you prepare prayerfully. You know, a song that we're fond of singing around here, written by Keith and Kristen Getty, is Speak, O Lord. And we will often sing that song during the time of our service that we call our hymn of preparation. And preparation for what? For listening to the Word. So we sing, Speak, O Lord, but it's really a prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. Renew our minds. So I think we ought to be preparing to listen to a sermon prayerfully, maybe on Saturday night before you go to sleep, or as you go to sleep, or Sunday morning as you drive to church. Increasingly, some of my children will ride with me to church, which is a delight, because formerly that didn't happen as much because they were younger. And we will spend some time praying for the preacher and praying for ourselves. So I think inescapably how to prepare to listen to a sermon involves praying. You know, part of my devotional time is a prayer of illumination before I read the Word. I think it's helpful to have a kind of prayer of illumination before you hear the Word preached. What else would you say in preparation, Craig?
Well, I'd want to just back up and add, tack something on. You're right, there's much more we could say about what is preaching, what is a sermon. But I think we have to conclude, if it's Christ being seen and heard, we have to at least accept that what we're talking about is it's an event in which God is applying his salvation to his people. When we understand salvation to come from the triune God, a redemption that has been purposed by God the Father and which has been effected or accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and a salvation that is being applied by the Holy Spirit, we have to accept that this preaching event is a Holy Spirit event. It's a Jesus event. It's a God event where God is taking what Christ has done and applying it to us by the Holy Spirit. So that peace is necessary as a backdrop for me to ask, what do I need to prepare for? I need to be doing some soul searching. That's an extension of your prayerfulness. I need to be considering my need. I need to be considering the lack that I still have in my salvation, what I still need God to do for me, how he needs to change me, how I need to repent from my sins, and what blessing from God I desperately need, what aspect of salvation. That's all things for me to give thought to in advance. I ought to come to church expecting to receive something, not in a wish list or grab bag kind of way, but in a Bible-informed kind of way. I'm incomplete, and I'm coming for God to work on me. And so having that in the back of my mind, it changes the gravity of the situation. I'm not just coming to pick up some information, and I'm not just coming to hang out with some people. I'm coming in to the physician of my soul for some doctoring.
Yeah, I mean, our salvation isn't complete. It will not be complete until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and raises us from the dead. And so I think there needs to be an urgency and a desperation even when we gather to hear the preached word because of our realization that our salvation isn't complete and that this is a primary way that God is going to make good on his promise from Philippians chapter 1.
Yes.
I am confident of this. Paul says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, a primary way that God's going to make good on that promise is in the gathering of the saints on the Lord's day, sitting under the word together. And so if I'm clear that I'm not as saved, I almost said not as saved as I need to be. Yeah. That's not quite what
not
I want to say.
Not as thoroughly saved as I want to be, not as finally saved.
Not as finally saved as I'm going to be.
Yeah.
Then there's an urgency and a desperation because this is how God's going to move me along in Christ's likeness. And so so I don't want to miss out on that. And to press the analogy of an audience with the king, and my goodness, how fitting is that? Because this is an audience with the King of Kings. Even if you weren't going to say a thing to the king and you knew he was only going to be speaking to you, if you had any regard for the king whatsoever, you would be listening with rapt attention.
Yes. You'd hang on his every word.
This isn't passive. You would not be passive as the king declared things to you. And so underneath everything we're saying is that this requires an active mood from the listener, not passive.
Yes. Yes, I agree with that. An active mood. You know, there's some practical things, too, that are preparatory. I think just getting mentally prepared by getting stuff out of the way that needs to get done so you won't be distracted by it when you get to church. You know, I'm reminded of the analogy that we get from the nation of Israel when God had them in the wilderness and was sustaining them with manna. And every day they went out and gathered, and you gathered just enough for the day. But on the sixth day, they gathered enough for 2 days, and God sustained them and fed them. But, you know, one of the ways that analogy has been worked in church history is to say, I want to prepare for the festive day of rest by getting my affairs in order so I don't have a lot of stuff I have to do on the Lord's Day so I can give my attention. You know, in my childhood, a lot of women were distracted because they had a pot roast in the oven.
Yeah.
Sunday dinner was a big deal. And I've known families who took that as a challenge and went the other way. You know, we're not cooking on Sunday. I'm putting on a pot of soup on Saturday, and it's just going to be there. We can warm it up on Sunday, and we can invite people over. I knew a woman that I've been to her house many times. Her name is Ramona Davis, and she lives this day in Pennsylvania. But she purposed every Sunday we have a pot of soup and a bowl of popcorn, and every Sunday we eat soup and popcorn. You put the popcorn in the soup. It's like crackers.
Huh.
And she was prepared not to have to fuss with the kitchen on Sunday so she could give herself to church. She was a godly woman. And she could practice hospitality too because she'd bring somebody home from church.
Oh, that's super cool.
For soup and popcorn. So that's preparation too. Getting your affairs in order so that they're not burdening you on a Sunday morning.
And I don't know if this is kind of on your list of practical things, Craig, but one of the things that our church tries to do to help people prepare to listen to the sermon is by telling you on a Sunday what's going to be preached the next Sunday.
Right.
So, you know, reading the text ahead of time can be its own kind of preparation.
Oh, yes.
And we email the folks who are on our email list on Saturdays. We email a digital copy of the bulletin. That's got the text in there. So just reading the text and prayerfully considering, you know, how the Lord might use this and what faith might look like in response to this text.
That's a great instruction. Both of those are great instructions. You know, familiarizing yourself with the text, and we have the advantage that if you want to, you can go back and listen again to what was preached last week to help you get your mind in the train of thought so you're ready to receive a fresh word from God. But also, what you said about your affections, what would faith look like? That's affectional talk. If I heard this truth and believed it, how would faith act?
Yeah.
Is a fair question. We've often instructed, or I have anyway, some of our young men were trying to train to preach, to ask that question of their own sermon. If I've got this truth right, And if this truth caused faith to arise, what might that faith look like affectionately? And so I'd be prepared to have my heart stirred. That's a good word. You know, in the same vein, it's practical, but I guess it needs to be said. It's a good idea to go to bed early or on time, sober, and not make Saturday the night you're burning the candle at both ends. You're out till 2 a.m. because, you know, Saturday night's party time, and then you wake up groggy and you can't get dressed and you're trying to get to church, but you're really still sleepy. And all that is an enemy of you coming to engage in the Word of God. It's not a sin to stay up past midnight on a Saturday night, but it is a sin not to be thoughtful about receiving the Word of God. And there's just a practical reality to that you can build your family life in such a way Saturday night is preparatory for Sunday morning.
Yeah, I know a lot of preachers who are fond of saying that Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision.
Yeah.
And to press that, I do think, you know, getting to bed on time so that you wake up ready. I mean, we have a category for doing that. If it's a school night, you don't want to be staying up late. If you've got work the next day, you don't want to be staying up late. And heaven forbid that we try to treat as the commandments of God, doctrines of men. We don't want to put burdens on people that God doesn't mean for them to bear.
That's right.
We're not wanting to make legalists out of anyone. The gospel frees us from all of that. Hallelujah. So we're not seeking to place a burden, but these are practical suggestions. And if you did start to think about coming and sitting under the Word, not unlike how you think about getting enough rest for school or getting enough rest for work, I think that'd be entirely appropriate.
Well, yeah, I mean, and it's fair for us all to examine our priorities. Is getting to work fresh on a Monday morning more important than getting to church fresh on a Sunday morning? Whatever you're going to do at your office on Monday can't be as important as what God's doing in the gathering on Sunday morning. We ought to at least give it its due. I agree with you. We don't want to be legalists about it. You know, there's another angle. Again, do a whole podcast here about preparation. But there's this principle that Jesus gives us in Matthew 5. He says, when you're going to present your offering at the altar and you realize that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your offering and go be reconciled to your brother and then bring your offering. And I think there's a principle there that's not hard to distill that it is a hindrance to your ability to engage the Word of God when you have unresolved relational fractures in the body of Christ. It's hard to sit next to someone that you know is mad at you while you're trying to receive the Word of God. It's hard not to be distracted by that. And if there's anything in your power—
It's hard to preach to somebody who's mad at you.
It sure is. And if there's anything that's in your power—
It's hard to listen to the preaching of someone at whom you're mad.
It is. It is indeed. And Jesus says it's incumbent on us, whether we're the one who's mad or the one that somebody's mad at, to try, insofar as we're capable of getting it reconciled. That doesn't mean we're always going to agree on everything. That's why it's a longer podcast. There's all kinds of room to agree to disagree about things. But there's not really room to harbor anger and resentment and relational fracture. And it is a hindrance. You know, prayers are hindered when we have relational division, the Bible says.
Yeah. So, you know, just staying on this vein of being active during the preaching event and not regarding the preacher as the only one who's active during the preaching event, what would you say, Craig, to our listeners? I mean, let's just, in the interest of full disclosure, acknowledge that you've quite literally written a book on preaching as doctoral work at Westminster Seminary. So what do you think somebody ought to be listening for when they're listening to a sermon?
Well, I think there's a laundry list of things that are worth considering. All the things that are coming our way in the sermon, in the scriptures, as it's preached to us. Certainly nothing less than listening for the doctrines that I have to believe and understand. Mm-hmm. This is the confession of our faith. We believe the Word of God. And we want to embrace everything that the Word of God says and understand it the best that we can understand it. So I'm listening for, what are you telling me that God says, and how does that shape my whole worldview? This is one of the building blocks of my doctrine. There's a faith once for all delivered to the saints, and I need to believe it. You know, there is a trend today that I think is to be resisted. It sounds honorable when you say it fast and on the surface, but it's really not. And that is a trend toward minimalizing doctrine, a trend toward saying, what's the least that I can believe? And I believe these things, and I don't want to be bothered with other things. I only want to believe the most important things. And so the tendency to say is, well, if this is a thing that if I believe it, it determines whether or not I'm saved, then I have to believe that. But if it's a thing that doesn't determine whether or not I'm saved, then I don't care about it. And that way, of course, I can be in fellowship with the most people because I've found the lowest common denominator. And that sounds kind of good when you say, yeah, all the Christians want to be in fellowship. Yeah. But pursuing the lowest common denominator of doctrine is akin, it's not just akin, it's just another way of saying, how many irrelevant things has God told us? And can we sort out the few that are important and cast aside all the irrelevant stuff that God has told us?
Right.
All the stuff we don't really need to believe because it doesn't really matter. Because all I care about is, am I going to heaven? I don't really care to know all of God's thoughts. I don't really care to think all of his thoughts after him or to know him more and more. I just care to get to heaven barely along with my friends. So you can tell me the four or five things I have to believe and don't talk to me about anything else. I grew up around Christians like that. So
yeah.
Even in my own family, who's like, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. And I don't want to talk about any more doctrine than that.
Though the omniscient Lord God Almighty ever said anything incidentally.
That's right. He gave us the entire scriptures, and while we haven't mastered it, we may not cast it aside. So I think—
Which is not to say there aren't things that he himself has revealed to us that are of first importance.
That's right. There are things of secondary and tertiary importance. Nothing's irrelevant in the Bible.
That's right.
And nothing's to be discarded. So we must continue to seek to understand it all.
Well, when it talks, you know, something that we ought to be listening for in a sermon, I think, is application. You know, what does this text have to do with my life? Which is not to say I kind of don't give a rip about what this text says except where it applies to me.
Right.
But let's acknowledge that we do want to demonstrate how a text applies to the listener. And even more to the point, and I think more helpfully framed, we want to help the listener know what a faith response to this
yes.
would look like. So application is something that people ought to be listening for. And one that we could talk about for a very, very long time, and I know I'm surely stealing this from you, Craig, but we ought to be listening for how this text preaches the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I'm in a crowded room and my beloved Sarah is in that room, I want to make sure I'm hearing her voice because I have come to love her and I know that she loves me. And, you know,
yes.
When you are born again, the Lord Jesus Christ has become your beloved. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Right. And I want to hear his voice over every other voice in my life. And so we want to be listening for the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus.
We want to be hearing, how does this text get us to him?
Yes, yes. Because if it's not Jesus, it's not really Christian.
That's right.
If it's merely moralism, it preaches in the synagogue, it's not even a Christian sermon. We're looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that has implications. Even when you say application, that can be broken into so many parts because I need to be asking, what grace is being offered here that I need to receive, mm-hmm. that I need to turn to God and realize, oh, God is offering me this grace. Maybe today's sermon is telling me God is freely offering you forgiveness. This sin that's been worrying you and you're struggling with, you could come today and receive grace and know that God forgives you for that sin, even as you're working on other applications. So what grace must I receive? At the same time, application is this sermon. What does it tell me? What sin must I forsake? Has this sermon highlighted for me, here's a thing that dishonors God. Here's a thing children of God must forsake and must avoid. And oh no, I'm too close to it, or I'm in it, or whatever it is. What sin must I forsake? That's an application. That's something I should be listening for. I shouldn't come in just thinking I'm okay and I'll even be better after I hear this. I might need to be willing, I indeed need to be willing, for this sermon to show me where I'm sick so I can get well. I need to turn from my sin. What duty must I pursue? Maybe this word today is reminding me that there are obligations that come with faith in Christ. There are duties. Duty's not a dirty word. Duty's not a works salvation word. God has called his children to do many things. Have I learned one of those today? And have I embraced that is my duty? That's one of the things I'm listening for. And I mean, I could think of others. Does this word from God help me see what gifts I must engage? Has it taught me, here's my part in the body, and here's how I use my gifts to serve the body? Or in reciprocation, what gifts from the body do I need to receive? And in humility, and allow the body to minister to me this way. Maybe this word has informed me that my pride has kept me from being blessed by the gift of this sister or this brother who wants to minister to me, but I'm too proud to take their help. So many layers of application in that way. And then always, what thanks must I return to the Lord for what he's done for me? This word, it almost ought always to result, along with everything else, in thankfulness. Because if we've heard from Christ, we've heard something to be thankful for.
Amen.
So I think those are the things we should be listening for. So, you know, it's not less than information when I say, what doctrine must I believe? But it's a lot more than information, because it's, what am I doing with that information?
Yeah. So, another question I think that's helpful to consider when we talk about how to listen to a sermon is, what's going to help our listening? And I want to start by saying something that won't help our listening. A few months ago, I heard a sermon from a guy named David Helm, who has written a book on expository preaching, and he leads a ministry called the Simeon Trust.
Yes.
I don't know, workshop for preaching or something like that, but thank for Charles Simeon. But David, when he began, he said, and you know, he's got a way with words, so I won't be able to quote him exactly, but he said something along the lines of an exhortation to turn in our Bibles, but to actually turn in physical Bibles, not because he's a Luddite or is anti-technology, but he just acknowledged that if you're opening your Bible in your smartphone or on your tablet, inescapably, you do have a greater temptation to check your email or the weather or to read a text that comes over or to check whether your Amazon order is going to come today or those kinds of things. And so I think it's at least worth considering. Now, people can charge me with hypocrisy if they like, because when I'm on the front row at church listening to a sermon, I do have my iPad in my hand. It's just kind of the system I have for taking notes so that I can offer thoughts to the guy who preached. So I do use a device, but I think it's worth asking the question: yes, does a device aid or hamper my listening to a sermon?
Well, you know, Mitch, I'm glad you said that, because one of the first things I was going to say about what will aid in our listening is to lay aside the distractions. So I think
which aren't only electronic, of course.
They're not only, but I think that's a fair, you know, I know that you're no Luddite, and I surely am not. I usually use my Bible app on my phone when I'm in church. So I don't want to be a hypocrite either. But I do think there's an analogy that makes it obvious that if you are on a date with your wife, as you say, you really want to hear from her. There's a difference between you getting a booth in the corner and listening to her and then you being in a crowded room where she's at one end of the bar and you're at the other end and half a dozen other people are talking. And you're talking to her and you can see her face and you're back and forth, but there's a lot of voices coming. And so your phone's a little bit like that crowded restaurant in that it's hard to shut out the other voices. Your text is right there. Your email's right there. Ads are right there. Mm-hmm. Next thing you know, you're on Amazon if you're not careful. Mm-hmm. You know, Amazon's everywhere, you know. Yeah. And so I think your point is valid just at the level of single-minded devotion. We want to give our attention to the Lord, and if the phone is a distraction, then we should avoid it.
And I think, you know, going back to preparing to listen to a sermon prayerfully, asking God to help you not to be distracted. And sometimes you got to pray that in the middle of a sermon that God would help you not to be distracted by thinking about this appointment I have tomorrow or something like that. Yes. But I do think resisting distractions is a good category.
Yeah, and I'll say one more thing about that. One of the old traditions, we don't exactly practice it in our church, but we have something maybe akin to it that I do respect is a lot of churches used to have a time of silence prior to the commencing of the worship, whether it was a minute or a few minutes, where there wasn't anything going on, and the congregation would hush and get quiet for a minute, and it was just personal reflection. And it's not to emphasize that this is a solo event. Far from it. It's a corporate event, but it's a chance to be self-conscious about, as you say, prayerfully getting ready, asking God to lay aside the distraction so you can just mentally prepare yourself. I'm not thinking about the laundry list. I'm not worried about what we're having for lunch and who we're with later and going on the boat with. I'm not concerned about the other people who are squirming around. God, give me the grace just to focus on you. I think that's helpful. I don't think it's the moment of silence that accomplishes that, but the mindset to come into church and clear your mind and say to yourself, there are many distractions in this room. They're not all wicked, but if they're distractions, they're not good for me. And so I want to give my attention to God's word.
Well, what else, Craig? What else helps a person get ready to listen to a sermon?
Well, you know, these may just be, these couple here might just be angles on the same thing, but it's another facet of the jewel, maybe. I think you need to maintain a prayerful heart while you're listening. You know, the Bible says to pray without ceasing, and if you're just a literalist and you read that and you think, well, that's stupid, that's impossible, who could pray all day? I've got other things to do. But if you just back up from that a step and accept it as something that's indicative of a mindset and a heart that keeps itself self-consciously in God's presence, living coram Deo, well, coming into the Holy Assembly is particularly a time to be mindful that I'm engaged with God and I'm listening to Him. And so if I have a prayerful heart, I'm listening and I'm saying, God is saying this to me. God is telling me this. And I need to be talking back to God, not a complicated conversation, but God says it and I say yes to it.
Yeah.
That's what gives rise to sometimes the verbal amen.
Yeah.
That's prayer. When God says this and I say amen, I've prayed. I've reciprocated and I've acknowledged that there was actual communication.
I've said, yes, Lord, you're right when you say that.
You're right, and thank you for it.
Yes.
And so that's a mindset. Even amen. So I think a prayerful heart. And then obviously you can't have a truly prayerful heart unless you're pursuing from God to come in with a humble heart. So you can't come in as a critic.
That's right.
And have a prayerful heart and have a and engage with God. If your mindset is to come in and be looking for what's wrong, well, you'll find it, but you'll miss what God is trying to do for you. So we mustn't, and this sounds so self-defensive because I'm a preacher, but we mustn't come in thinking it's our job to evaluate the preacher.
Yeah.
It isn't his job to entertain us, and it isn't his job even to please us. Most preachers that I know struggle to repent from the tendency to want to be man-pleasers. Preachers really like for people to approve of them, but the godly man who preaches knows that he must be a God-pleaser and not a man-pleaser. So we don't want to pressure our preachers all the more to be man-pleasers. So we've got to lay aside our criticisms in our minds and our hearts of how he looks and how he sounds, or why didn't he say that better, or why is he always talking about that, or whatever else it is. We want to be humble receivers. What has God got for me? What is God giving me? And that just requires a mindset of humility to come in saying, I'm needy. I'm the one who's needy today.
Yes. So to just pick up on what you've identified, what would aid in our listening is an acknowledgement of our neediness, our desperation. I talked about it earlier, but an acknowledgement that my salvation isn't complete. And part of a big way that God is going to move me along in my salvation is what's going to happen when that guy opens that book, the only one God's ever written, and talks to me for 45 minutes.
Yes.
I need to hear this. This is the air I breathe, and the food I eat, and what I drink is hearing from God in this word. I'm not sitting in judgment over the preacher or over the word. I'm sitting under the word and expecting that this is how my Heavenly Father is going to feed me by faith in Christ.
Yes, the feeding metaphor is helpful. This is the food of our souls. The bread of heaven is being served for us. We dare not come to the Lord's table as food critics who write for a magazine. We must come as the hungry beggars that we are and seek to be fed, to have our souls fed.
And recognizing that I am the first one who needs to hear whatever is being said.
Yes.
And not, boy, I'm really glad this person heard that.
He really told them, didn't he?
Yeah, yeah. Now I don't have to tell them because he's told them, but they really needed to hear that.
They really
needed. And I have to repent from that. I can so often think of others when I'm listening to preaching and I hear application, or when I'm writing my own application portion of the sermon, and I want to repent from that because I want to first weep for my own sins.
Amen.
And then for the sins of the people.
Yes.
And so if I don't want to first be weeping for other people's sins, or worse than that, be sitting in judgment of them for their sins.
I've been in church situations where the preaching hits close to home and people go out and there's a little gossiping that goes on that says the preacher was preaching right at me, like he knows my situation and he was singling me out. And it never occurs to people, rather than to use that to make a judgment that the preacher is a respecter of persons and he's just taking shots, that maybe they should consider that God knows you and he's the one that's behind the sermon that you get. And maybe God is the one telling you something that you really need to hear, rather than the pastor's picking on me. How about the Lord is trying to help me? As a fair mindset. If that sermon sounded like somebody been reading your diary, just understand that God is reading your diary.
Yeah.
So, you know, there are a couple of more practical, I mean, those things are real things. They're not perfectly concrete. They're more in the idea realm and attitude realm. But I would say, cautiously, to help you listen to a sermon, I'd say, write things down if it helps you to listen.
Yeah.
People are different, and some people are really helped in their listening and getting what's coming across if they can jot something down. Now, I want to give full weight to the other side of that equation. Some people, by writing things down, it's a distraction. They get stuck writing this one thing down, and they've missed three or four other things.
Right.
They're following a train of thought. Now they're off on a rabbit trail. So don't do that. That's not going to help you, but it might help you to jot down notes. I defend the notion that this is a verbal and auditory event. It's not, you're not taking notes in a classroom. It's not wrong to take notes, but it's not required to. But know yourself. And if you're trying to answer what doctrine must I believe or what grace must I receive or what sin must I forsake, it might help some people to jot that down. You know, stop gossiping. Okay, check. I'll make a note of that. I do think in terms of writing things down, some people would be helped that if the preacher says something and it just goes right past your head, like, I don't understand what he means by that at all, to just make a little note. I don't understand, blah, blah, blah. He said, blah, blah, blah. So you have that so you could follow up, because the preacher wants you to understand
right.
what he said.
Yes,
and he wants to have been clear. And it might be his fault you didn't understand it. It might be nobody's fault you didn't understand it. But the man of God who has brought you the word would be happy to say it again in private. He'd be happy to explain it in more or different words in private if that's helpful, if that's a blessing. So you don't have to be sheepish about not understanding something. And I've had church people come to me before like that and said, you said blah, 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 and I don't understand that. I'm like, I'm so glad you came to me, because I'd love to talk about that with you. You were listening, and there's a profound truth here. I'd love for you to get it.
When I was in college and seminary, we sometimes heard professors talk about sitting in the T zone in class. Have you ever heard that?
No, I don't know that
professor. So the T zone is either sitting across the front of the class,
yeah,
or sitting as far back as you like, but in the center.
Yes.
So it kind of sits somewhere in the shape of the T. And, you know, while we're just kind of thinking about different practical ways that listening to a sermon can be aided, I do think giving some attention to where you sit.
Yes.
Are you even sitting in the church service with an eye toward greater participation,
yes,
or lesser participation? It doesn't necessarily follow that the person sitting on the back row is ready not to participate.
No, but it's a fair observation. I mean, in our own church, I've sat in a variety of spots, and I can attest that for me, there are places in our sanctuary, our auditorium, let's not call it a sanctuary, which it is harder for me to engage in the sermon. And some people are better at it than I am. And so for me, in our auditorium, if I'm in the fellowship hall wing and near the back, I feel most removed. And if I'm in the main auditorium and in the way back, I feel most removed.
Yeah.
And there's a different... I have a lessened ability to really engage. Now, I don't have to sit in the front row in order to engage, but it's worth examining that. And, you know, you've got brothers and sisters who would swap seats with you if you... Nobody owns the pew they sit in. I know people tend to habitually sit in a lot of the same places, but if there's a better place for you and your family to sit to give attention to the Word of God, I bet you could engineer that a little better. It's not a critical thing, but it's a thing.
Yeah.
I remember years ago when Betsy and I were newly married and just had our little kids, I recognized that I needed to plop my family down as the pastor, my poor wife sitting there with one and then two and then three and then four and finally five little kids to maneuver into service, and no dad sitting there who only once ever stopped preaching and called out my son in the front row when he was probably four. I don't know how old he was, but I plopped him in the second row because I found that worked the best. Because for my little kids, the more people there were in front of them, between them and what's going on up front, the more stuff there was to look at and enjoy and be distracted by. And the more they were squirming around, the harder it was for mom and for us if I were there on a given Sunday, if I were in the pew. So those are little practical things, but that can make a difference.
Sure.
Another thing I would say, too, as an application, is sort of a what aids in your listening, and is to listen, to have in your mind a view to telling others what you've heard. In other words, what I'm seeking to engage is, if I'm receiving a truth, to think for just a minute about, could I tell this truth to someone else? Do I understand it in such a way that I could share it with another person? If that's a blessing to me, how could I share that with someone else? Spreading the word. But it is true that we engage truths better and more thoroughly. We understand them better when we try to translate it into an explanation.
Yeah.
When I was in university years ago, I learned in taking a course that had proctors that I it wasn't taught by a professor, but just by the underlings, you know. And so I went through the course and I learned the material. I made a good grade. But then I signed up to be a proctor because I could go over the same material again, but I had to explain it to other people. And I did that because I believed I would learn the material better, which proved to be the case. So I'm not wanting to turn this back into an information dump, but the idea is if I'm trying to take away a truth, get my mind around it, my arms around it, then I ought to be listening. It would help me to listen if I'm listening with, could I put that into words?
Or even, you know, if you're not necessarily trying to explain, meet with a brother or a sister during the following week just to rejoice together, just to commiserate on what both of you heard and to think about it even more in an in-depth way. So the sermon has been listened to, and now our work is done, right? Because, we're talking about how to listen to a sermon, and when the sermon's over, then...
I came, I saw, I listened, I left it all behind.
Yeah, that's right. Isn't that what Caesar said? I came, I saw, and whatever else you said.
That's right.
But no, we know better than that. So when the sermon is over, is there anything that's incumbent upon me, you think?
Yeah, I think what you're looking for is for... to see if God has done some work in your life. You came in examining yourself and crying out in your neediness, but how did God apply his salvation to you? And I think thinking in terms of your affections is a helpful way to think about the takeaway.
And the people who hear us use affections a lot hear us use that because we're guys who have high regard for Jonathan Edwards and his work, Religious Affection.
That's so right.
That's what we're being informed by when we use affections.
That's helpful. That's exactly right. Edwards just helpfully observed that everywhere the true salvation that's represented in the Bible is represented in the language of affections, that it produces love or hate or zeal or earnestness or fear or trembling or rejoicing or any other of a number of vigorous movements of the soul.
Vigorous inclinations, inclination toward repentance in sackcloth and ashes, or vigorous inclinations toward rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory.
Exactly. So how is my love fanned to flame? How is the joy of my salvation increased? How is the fear of God more realized in my life? Has my hatred of sin deepened? Am I mourning my sin more? Am I renewed in my zeal for Christ? Is my sacrificial spirit enlarged? Is my thankfulness increased? And just be looking for those things. Those are the real things that God does in our salvation. And be looking for those.
And hopefully when we're preaching, we're thinking in affectional categories.
Yes.
So that we can help the listener along. It's not entirely up to them to figure out how I might respond to this with the vigorous inclinations of my soul. But we're trying to help give them some categories for how this text might be responded
to. The Word of God cries out to you, rejoice! And don't let your response be, no thanks.
Right.
But rejoice. Be willing to go home rejoicing.
Well, we hope this has been helpful to you, dear listener, because very, very likely you are someone who listens to sermons, probably at Christ Memorial Church or maybe at another church. If you want to think more about this or read some about this, there's a fantastic writer named Christopher Ashe. I first encountered him in his recently published Crossway multi-volume set on the Psalms and seeing the Psalms as the prayer book of Christ and how the Psalms preach Christ. And I've really been a Christopher Ashe fan since then. But he wrote a book called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. So I would commend that to you if you want to read more. He wrote a TGC, the Gospel Coalition article called 7 Ways to Become a Better Sermon Listener. That's also by Christopher Ashe. And then there's an article at Desiring God, How to Hear a Sermon Well. There are multiple resources on this because this is something that warrants our attention and our active approach, how to listen to a sermon. Well, thank you, Craig, and it's been a joy to talk about these things with you. Craig and I serve on the pastoral staff at Christ Memorial Church. You can find more about Christ Memorial Church by going online to cmcvermont.org. Wherever you have listened to this podcast, hopefully you're subscribing to it so that each new episode on the first of every month gets delivered to you automatically, so you don't have to find it, and so you can listen to it and hopefully be built up by it. And to that end, our thanks as always to producer and editor John Pastor. For Craig, I'm Mitch. God willing, we'll see you next month on From Dan to Beersheba. Grace and peace to you.